We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Now, we've been looking at next week, Brother Weber is going to tackle the end of this passage. We're going to tackle starting at verse number 8. We've been looking at verses 1 to 7. We see that David is lifting up God. He is praising him for his deliverance. But now he begins to praise, so to speak, or highlight the men that helped him. And it was only after he praised God that he starts to highlight those loyal soldiers. But he lists them, and I've always been confused, and so I'm going to give you what I think is very, very simple approach to his mighty men. So the mighty men are like the elite soldiers, special forces, and they are in three segments. One, the first three, that's an elite circle, the first three, top three guys. Second, there are the second three. And then third, there are the 30. So you got the top three, you got the second three, and you got 30. And actually, there's more than 30 in that, but they just called them the 30. And so number one was the top three across the board. Number two is the second three. And number three is the 30. That if you can just keep that in your mind, maybe it'll help you. Let's start with the first three. Chapter 23, verse number 8. It says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." These are the guys that stood with David through thick and thin. And so I want you to notice, before we start looking at these guys, Alan Redpath said this, "The triumph of the church as a whole depends upon the personal victory of every Christian." All right, so think about this. Victory for Israel, victory for David, came down to the personal victories of these men in this chapter. The battle is not won by a bunch of people thrown at something. It's won individually, one-on-one. So in a church, as we are, the battle is going to be won one-on-one. It's going to be individual, personal. And you think, here's what you think, and I think, well, I'm just one person. The church is not going to rise or fall on one person. I would argue that it's actually bigger than this church. I would argue that the body of Christ as a whole across the planet actually is affected by the individual actions of believers. And so it's very important that we have personal victory. It does not just apply to you. And what the devil loves to tell us is that what you do doesn't matter. Why? Let me guess. You're looking at someone else that you think does matter. You don't matter, but that person does matter. You ever study the, I can't remember what the name of that effect is. They say that somewhere in South America, a butterfly wing moves. Have you heard of this? The butterfly effect. Thank you. I wanted to say the Pareto effect. Butterfly effect. It moves, and the air current then is pushed, which causes a tree to sway, and so forth and so on. And it continues, and it actually they have traced it, and they have said, from what I can tell, that it actually is a real thing. That a butterfly wing moving does have effect thousands of miles away. And look it up. Look up the butterfly effect. It's very interesting. I will tell you this. If it's true in the physical world, it's much more true in the spiritual world. Your attitude, your prayer, your Bible reading, your giving, it has a long-term effect. And here's the thing. We know it has an effect in eternity. But isn't it interesting? It's easier to believe that it has an effect somewhere beyond the blue, but it doesn't have an effect here in America, where I live. It does have an effect. The individual victories that these men accomplished are what make up the victories that David had, make up what Israel had, and in some way, it even has a prophetic, messianic accomplishment. Because it was through the nation of Israel that our Lord came. So, just something to think about. Let's look at what that means then, by the way, is this. Victory for this church depends on you. Not us. Well, yeah, us, as we join together. Because the first lesson is God wants to use me. The second lesson is God wants to use other people too, not just me. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter which one of us he uses. We know that he wants to use all of us. Let's focus on him and let him have the glory. Okay, last time we're going to bob our heads up and down. Here we go. 23:8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. So there's different kinds of attacks. You can see here different kinds of battles and victories that are won. This one would be an attack upon the forces of evil. He lifts up his spear against them. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three, you know he grew up fighting, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. So we see here, this is another kind of conflict. This is a gaining of ground. Notice they're returning to spoil. And these people enjoyed the spoil, though they were not there for the battle. They ran, somebody won the victory, and then they came back to spoil. But this is gaining ground through conflict. And then we see verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. This was a defensive stand. You have an offensive attack. You have something in the middle there, verse number 9, where it talks about gaining and receiving the spoil. And verse 12, you have a defensive stand. You know, all fights are not the same kind of fights. All missions are not the same. They're not all accomplishing the same objective. Our church is not in the same place as Brother Russell. Brother Russell is looking excited about gaining this ground and so forth. And we're happy for him and we want to join together with him. But different churches, different ministries have different objectives. And I would say probably it's cyclical, probably multiple different objectives down through the years. And I don't know what kind of battle you're in personally, but it would probably be one of these. It's not all attack. Some of it is stand. And we'll see that here in a little bit. Look at the common factors, though, because you've got several factors that are joined together in these three things. Number one, each of these was a victory against overwhelming odds. A victory against overwhelming odds. You see Adino there in verse 8. He is mano-a-mano versus 800 soldiers. Then you have Eleazar in verse 9. He is left to fight on his own against what is the thing that is mentioned there? That they defied the Philistines that were gathered together. They were united. And as he is fighting, he's fighting on his own because he's left alone. And notice that his hand is weary and his hand freezes up. You could almost say, in a sense, that it was a handicap. It would have been in any other situation in his life, it would have been a handicap. But God even took his handicap that was unnatural and used it to help him continue to fight. Because the one thing you can't do is drop your sword in battle. And so God used something that was uncomfortable. And I would say this, I hope it stopped after the battle. Like, I hope he didn't have to drag a sword around the rest of his life. He's in the shower trying to, you know. God used that to help him accomplish it. And maybe, just maybe, God's using something that you think is a handicap, but it's the best thing that ever happened to you. And then you can see Shammah, who is defending a pea patch, a lentil field, all on his own. This is something that not only in his case, it was a troop in verse 11, you see that. A troop comes against him. He's on his own, but then it's almost made even more of a great victory by the fact that it was what we might consider worthless to defend. Why would you put your life in jeopardy for a field of lentils? Well, apparently he thought there was something valuable there. And as he stood there, he was overwhelmed by the attacks. He was overwhelmed by the fact that he had no ability to take care of this thing. Imagine what was going through his mind. Here's something else they have in common. Notice that God's people were in confusion and retreat. Verse number 9, the men of Israel were gone away. Verse 10, the people fled from the Philistines. Now, it's bad enough when the women and children go away, but when the men go away and you got to fight, you can feel completely abandoned. And the worst thing about it for these guys was that these are the people of God. And, you know, they say you're not supposed to follow a multitude to do evil. You probably shouldn't follow a multitude to do much of anything. You might go with a multitude to keep Holy Day. You might go with a multitude to the temple, but following the multitude is a dangerous business. And what God does to us constantly is he forces us to choose him alone. He forces us. And I say force, probably a better way to say it would be he continually brings us to a place where if we're going to follow God, we're going to have to do it alone. I have to stand up and say, I love you, Lord. That's why it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Individual, singular, one person, thou. Well, God wants everybody to love him. But we don't love him corporately in that sense. We love him individually. And as I see you love him individually, we share a common bond. That love of the brother, of the brethren begins to develop. But it starts not, why can't we all just love one another and love God? No, a better question is, why don't I focus on loving God myself? And then I look and see how you are loving God. Now we're loving together. And so these folks were, it's not that these people loved the Philistines. It's not that they hated these men. It was simply that there was a lot of confusion. And so what are we going to do? Well, these men stepped up and they said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to fight for the Lord. And that leads us to the third commonality, which is verse 10. The Lord wrought a great victory that day. The victory was won only in the power of the Lord. In verse number 12, the Lord wrought a great victory. You know, the Lord was not down there with his mighty arm made bare and the sword coming out of his mouth and his eyes a flame of fire like he comes back in Revelation. Where was he? He was there, but you couldn't see him. These guys are fighting on their own, they thought. But the Lord said, no. I put you there, and I gave you the strength to win that battle. And truthfully, that is all of our battles. We think, I'm alone. Nobody cares. Nobody's standing with me. No, the Lord's standing with you. Somebody is with you. But trusting an invisible God has been a problem for Christians for millennia. We all would prefer somebody with skin on. But God continually brings us to a place where we have to trust that invisible God. Faith is required. In order to please God, you have to have faith, right? You must believe that he is. Why do I have to believe that he is? Because I can't see him. And even if I could see him, he doesn't act the way I think he should act. He kind of does his own thing, like he's God or something. And so I have to trust that he is there and that he is going to reward those that diligently seek him. He actually does care about my actions and my attitudes, and he is going to reward me. Well, when? I don't know. It depends on his definition of diligence, doesn't it? Am I going to be diligent? Am I going to follow him? Or am I going to say, well, God, you promised, you said, when? And the Lord says, yeah, I'm the one that's going to reward you. I'm the one that's responsible for when the reward gets handed out. Your job, my job, is to diligently seek him. Coming back, coming back, coming back. Where are you, God? If you have never cried out to God in the middle of your trial, in the middle of the fog, you don't know much about God. God brings you to that place of fog. He said he dwelleth in thick darkness. Well, I think God is light. Well, he is. But remember, God separated the light from the darkness. He owns it all. He has the ability to be in your darkness just as much as in the light. You realize that God is no different right now in 2021 as he will be when we're all standing in the brightness of his glory in the millennium, standing around and all of us arrayed in white raiment and just having seen Jesus Christ win the victory against the whole world. He is no different today as he will be that day. Same exact God. Same plan. Same word. It's all the same. The problem is we don't have a time machine. Boy, if we had a time machine, I'd be so gone. The Lord has a way of saying, you're in this place right now, and you can kick and scream, you can throw a fit, you can do whatever you want. Or maybe you can say, God put me here, and I'm going to win a victory. A victory against what? Maybe not a victory of shining grandeur and brandishing a sword. Maybe it's a victory of taking another step. One more step. Maybe it's a victory of not shaking my fist in God's face and blaming him for it. Maybe it's a victory of resisting the devil. And that's how this victory was accomplished. Not in their own strength, but in the Lord's strength. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at a great correlation here. Ephesians chapter 6, where we see that Paul says in verse number 10, he's talking about the armor of God. And it is a great segue to what we were just talking about. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I don't have any strength. Does the Lord have strength? Does he have power? Does he have might? If he does, then my job is as simple as believing that it's his problem, his power, his strength. And I say it's as simple. It's not easy, is it? It is simple, but it's not easy. Why? Because I got power. I got might. I know how to fix this thing. I've seen this story before, and I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I saw my dad do that, and I saw those people. I remember forget when that person did that, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do right now. Well, you can be strong in your power, but you can't fight a spiritual battle in the flesh. Where do you fight a spiritual battle? He tells you. You fight it in the power of his might. He tells you, you got to put on the armor of God. But notice verse number 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to what? Stand against the wiles of the devil. And may I remind you, the devil ain't dead. And as the old bluegrass song says, the devil ain't lazy. He's got all kinds of designs and he goes after it. He is a hard worker. Never discount or never forget that the devil does work against those who try to serve God. He actually does. He actually tries to hurt you and deceive you and cloud your mind so you can't stand. So you're supposed to take the armor of God. Well, what's the armor of God good for? Well, he just says, just so you know, the things that are really bothering you and your debt, your doubt, your discontent, your fear, that's not of God. It's coming from spiritual places. And he reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Now, much has been made, and it's true. The word says stand, right? Verse 11. Look at verse 13. It says withstand, having done all to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. Stand, 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 stand. Yes, stand. But notice verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but what's the implied verb phrase there? We wrestle against principalities. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against principalities and powers. So we're standing, but we're also wrestling. In other words, it's not, Lord, make it over soon, make it over soon, make it over soon. Let's get it done, Lord. Get it out of here. Get it out of my life. I can't stand it. I'm just going to freeze. Maybe I'll be like a bunny in the front yard and they won't see me because I'm not moving. No, they see you and they're coming after. They're coming after you. Want to kill you. These principalities and powers want to wrestle you to the ground and pin you. And they do often, don't they? So what do? We stand up and we wrestle back. How do we do it? He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand. In other words, keep the devil and his hordes from accomplishing in you what they want to do. You are going to fight against them. He said, resist the devil. Resist him. Withstand him. So he said, resist, withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. This is how you fight spiritually. You love the truth. You seek the truth. You value the truth, even to your own hurt. I'd rather hear the truth than think I'm right and be deceived. So what do? Well, somebody said, well, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't have that attitude. Well, you know what? Maybe that's true, but you did something worse. Hey, if it's true that I did something wrong, then I should be more concerned about what is true, not what lines up with my narrative. He said, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. That is the right doing that protects my heart. Doing right will protect you. He says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If you want to beat the devil, witness to somebody. Talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. The devil, he wants to pretend like he's got control of you and this place is where this world is dark and all that. When you hold forth the word of life, you may not see that person come to Christ, but if you make an intentional effort to tell someone about the gospel, it will put a little bit of light in your heart. And God may just turn that thing into a flashlight beam and maybe even a little bit brighter than that. And before you know it, things ain't so bad. You say, well, listen, I'm just telling you, isn't that part of the armor of God? At the very least, he said, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are you prepared to give out the gospel? If you are prepared to give out the gospel, guess what? You're more likely to give out the gospel. Often, I'm not thinking about the gospel. I'm thinking about, is my food here yet? And why are you taking so much time with your groceries in front of me? And why is my neighbor so annoying? And why are my fellow employees idiots? I'm not prepared with the gospel. You got to get yourself prepared. And I'll tell you this, the devil will give you a whole lot of stuff. He'll give you worship and church. He'll give you church attendance. He'll give you some personal standards. He's not going to fight you hard on that stuff. Not mature believers. Because once that thing's in, locked and loaded, you're good to go. But one thing he will not give you is the gospel. He will fight that tooth and nail. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's why he fights so hard to all kinds of thoughts about how nobody wants to get saved, Laodicean church age, all that kind. Where did that come from? Didn't come from the Bible. The devil fights us. And so we've got to get in our heads, I am prepared to share the gospel of peace. This is part of the armor of God. Notice that he also says, above all, taking the shield of faith, above all. That's back to that faith thing in Hebrews. Without faith is impossible. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Let me ask you this. Do you believe God over your fears? Do you believe God over your doubts? Do you believe God over the darkness? God is not the author of confusion. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If your world is getting darker and smaller and more poisonous, you can count one thing out. It's not God. You don't have to even wonder or question about it. God is not making you negative, cynical, sarcastic, bitter, and shrinking up. He's not doing that. That's not God. So who is it? It's the devil. The fiery darts of the wicked. Now, those can come from other people, but they're just echoing. That's the butterfly effect. They're just echoing the influence of Satan in their own lives. I'm not saying they are Satan. I'm saying they're being blown about by some wind, and they blow on you. They watch something on TV that bothers them, and they blow it on you. They hear something on the radio. They have a some kind of a spat with somebody, and they take their negativity, and they're used of Satan to cast a fiery dart on you. So what do? You take the shield of faith and say, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Does that make me think better of God? Does that make me think better, more charitably of my brothers and sisters? Or does that make me shrink in fear and doubt and hatred and envy and ridicule? If it does, then that's a fiery dart of the wicked. And you got a hold of that shield of faith. What is that shield of faith? God, if it were not for this, it's going to kill me. If I don't have you, I'm going down. God, if you don't help me here, I'm putting up. You said this. This is faith. God, you said this. It better stand up. Because I'm putting it between me and the hot spot. I'm standing behind your word, trusting that your word is capable of diffusing this fiery dart. And Lord, if it doesn't, I'm dead. So that's why you got to read your Bible. You get in your Bible and you say, that verse right there applies to me. Now, we understand, maybe not doctrinally, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God as profitable doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Maybe it can apply for you in reproof. Man, I've read Lamentations chapter 3, and the Lord was all over that thing, helping me. I know it's talking about David and what he went through, and it's a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ and his sufferings, but it applies to me in a spiritual context. It applies to me in instruction in righteousness. It fed my soul. And if you don't look at the scripture that way, if you look at it as a duty that says, well, I got to do it, or, you know, I'm going to get in trouble, then you'll not enjoy that relationship with God, because it is those very words that you become your personal shield of faith that you hold up. He said, shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which, of course, is all connected. Now, let me remind you this. Remember that Paul instructed the Roman believers, but put ye on. Look at verse 11. What do you see there? Put on the whole armor of God, right? Romans 13, Paul said, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting? Is that the armor of God is Jesus Christ himself. You are putting on Jesus Christ. Look at his righteousness, his salvation, his word, his gospel, his truth. It's Jesus Christ. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is our armor. As I put him on, I don't have to say, oh, I can't do this. I don't know how to live this Christian life. Well, Jesus is pretty well versed on living the Christian life. He can live it through you. And you have to surrender to that. Now, it takes a lot of effort and time. It does take a lot of effort. It takes time to learn how to put on the armor. But what's the alternative? To wrestle against principalities and powers unarmed, just like everybody else on your street. You don't have to. You do not have to wrestle unarmed. You can put the armor of God on. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, Amos said. You do have to look at the Christian life in the context of conflict. If the Christian life is about us getting our jollies and finding a place where we can just coast, then no wonder it's so irritating when problems happen and people say stuff and we lose, you know, that money that we were going to put towards that. We have to now spend it on that and our health goes bad. No wonder we see it as, because we're expecting heaven here, but heaven's not here. This is the battlefield, brother. And so what should we do? Well, I'm not young like I used to be. Listen, it never was fought in your strength anyhow. It was always the Lord's strength. So maybe you're a better fighter now than you realize because you know that you don't have the strength to do it. You know you have to lean on Jesus Christ. That's the kind of battle that we're in. Everybody, every man and woman here is somewhere in the depths of their soul is in a spiritual battle. And you're going to have to fight with everything you have. Not just to maintain your stand, but to wrestle. You're going to go toe to toe with the enemy of your soul. And he wants to bring you down. Now, thankfully, he can't take your salvation. But let me ask you this. If you live like a lost person with no love, joy, peace, long-suffering, as far as your earthly existence, what does Jesus have to do with anything? How did he benefit you? I'm not talking about heaven. I'm not talking about your eternal state when you leave this world. I'm talking about this earth. If you don't experience love, joy, peace, you don't win some victories, if you don't mix it up with the devil and go toe-to-toe with the enemy of your soul and win a victory, what good is Jesus? What benefit is he for this world? You know what? You actually have less than the lost world has to comfort themselves. They go to alcohol. They go to drugs. They go to affairs. We actually have less as believers. If we're not for Jesus Christ, we don't have the same comfort. But because of Jesus Christ, we don't need those things. We have more because it is a spiritual battle and we are able to fight in Jesus Christ. Are you standing your ground? That's the question I have for you. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You and I have power in God to take down strongholds of the devil in our minds. What's a stronghold? It is a place that the devil can easily relax in your mind. He has a place where he can attack you at any time, and he can retreat behind these walls. So do you have one of those in your heart, in your mind? It would look like this. It would look like a recurring thought pattern. It would look like this, a recurring way of thinking about things. That is a stronghold. And a lot of times it's been there so long that you don't even recognize that it's not supposed to be there. You've always thought this way, you think. If you were to go back, you may hear someone saying, "Why? What is this going up here? Why is that there? Somebody needs to tear that down." Well, you're not going to be able to tear it down. I'm not going to be able to tear it down. But the weapons of our warfare that we have, the sword of the Lord, the Spirit of God, it's not carnal, it's spiritual. And it is mighty through God. He can pull down those negative thoughts you have about other people, the negative thoughts you have about yourself, the hatred you have, the envy, all those strongholds, he can pull them down. The Word of God has the power. Now, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. The second part of the lesson tonight is also about conflict, but not bloodshed per se, bloodshed in a different way. The mission to Bethlehem. One event here ties these three famous soldiers together in David's mind. As he's at the end of his life here, he's thinking about these things, and he's remembering that time that they defied death. Chapter 23, verse 13. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Talking about a stronghold in the city of the king, Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, we understand this is where David grew up, the town of Bethlehem. He was very familiar with this town well. His parents got their well, their water from that well. His ancestors, he himself had gotten it. And now the enemy has come in and taken over this source of water. And he is outside. And all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, he thinks, "Wait a minute. I remember when I was a kid, there was nothing better than that water." He started fantasizing about the water. And all he did was just speak it out loud. Now, you know that David's been all over the country and he has drunk from hundreds of wells. But it's one well in particular that he's interested in. When you read what David wrote, you're going to find a man who was thirsty. He was thirsty, not just for physical water. He was thirsty for God. He had a thirst for God. I'm always convicted when I read things like, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Some of us, we wish for a bigger church. Some of us wish for a bigger bank account or a closer family. You know what David wished for? He wished for God. More God. I want to know God. I want to be around him. I want to know him. I want to see his power. I want to see his glory. It sounds an awful lot like Paul. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It was a thirst. It was a thirst. What is quenching your thirst for God? Water is a great thirst quencher. But you can kind of mask your thirst by drinking a bottle of Sprite. It's not as good for you, and that doesn't really quench your thirst, which is why they have to tell you that it quenches your thirst. You know who quenches your thirst? God. God quenches your thirst and leaves you wanting more at the same time. So don't settle for anything less. David here said, I'd love to have some water. He had an unquenchable thirst for God. Verse 16, and the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Notice, there's not a command. There's no commission to go. He just spoke his desire. And these guys said, absolutely. Because their actions came out of their love for David. They said, anything that boy wants, we're going to get it. We love David. And they proved that David was more precious to them than even their own lives. That's the kind of thirst that David had for God. He developed in other people a thirst to please him. That chain reaction is amazing to me. David wanted to please God more than anything. Even though he's running from his mortal enemy that wants to kill him, even though he didn't make him an enemy, doesn't want him to be an enemy, but wants to kill him, so he's running. And while he's doing that, he's still thirsting for God to the point that people want to fulfill his every whim. And they forgot everything else except serving God. That was the one goal they had. Serving David, rather. And that reminded me of Paul, where he said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. So this is a sacrifice of love. But watch what David does with it. It says there in verse 16, Nevertheless, remember when the Lord said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless. Here, the great sacrifice is in bringing the cup to him, and instead of taking it, he passes it. He said, I'm not going to drink it. He said, nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. This was a sacrifice of which only the Lord was worthy. It was a drink offering to the Lord. He poured it out unto the Lord. That's what a drink offering was. It was poured out for God to drink. Their sacrifice here is so precious to David that he goes beyond just water and sweat and tears, and he said, this water is blood. And he pours it out. Look at verse 17. He said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. It's interesting that at the end of his life, this is an event that is foremost in his mind. It was a sacrifice of love, an evidence. It was direct evidence of someone's love for him. You know what people remember? They'll remember your love. They may not remember how smart you were, unless that smartness, that knowledge, showed them love. They may not remember what you can do, unless what you can do showed them love. You know what we ought to do as believers? We ought to be looking for ways to sacrifice to show our love. And I wish people would be looking for ways to sacrifice to show love to me. That's what would really be helpful for my Christian life, right? I mean, that's the way I think. But you know what the Lord's constantly revealing to me? If you really, really want someone to show you love, why aren't you showing somebody else love? Why is it that you are always on, and I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to me now. Why are you always on the receiving end of love? When do you ever give that love? Here's guys that said, I don't care what it costs me. I mean, I might die. It's no problem. My king deserves it. He goes out and does it. But David calls it blood, and he knew from Deuteronomy, the law, only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. And he says in 1 Chronicles, the mirror passage of this, he says, my God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men? Interesting. God said, David, because of your thirst for me, I'm going to open up a fountain someday that through your house, it's going to be a fountain of redemption for the entire world. He took that water of Bethlehem and he poured it into the ground. You know what the Lord said in Psalm 22, that messianic psalm, I am poured out like water. This is a picture. This well of Bethlehem is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Poured out like water. That water and blood. And by the way, this is he that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now I'm not saying that it is the water. We're not talking about the metaphorical thing at this point or the typology in Scripture. What I'm saying is that God uses this type of the water, just like he turned the water into blood. Here he turns the water into blood. It is something that would have normally just quenched his physical thirst, but it goes beyond that. God has the power to change that. The gospel is the well of Bethlehem. Jesus Christ himself is the water. And we know from this when we study Jesus and how he was born in Bethlehem, he was dug, someone said, in obscurity. He was dug in the night. He was dug by the light of a single star, not in a palace, but in a stable. He went on to say, humble shepherds came to see the opening of this well. And at the first gush of the living water, the very angels of God began to shout, glory to God in the highest. Jesus said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a what? A well of water springing up into everlasting life. Because this very sacrifice, that this sacrifice represented the blood of these men. And it shows us how good our God has been to us to give us. He broke through, so to speak, through the enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil. He broke through to that well to give it to us. And as we take it, his blood becomes the fountain that cleanses away our sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. What a sacrifice. What a picture of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And we also, when we read this, we recognize it's a picture also of the Lord's Supper. He said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. There's that connection of David saying, I'll never forget those three men who went and sacrificed their lives and so to speak, spilled their blood for me. And we remember that every time we take the Lord's Supper. The best news about it all is that the well of salvation is still open today. Still open for everyone. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 23:18. We'll finish up. It says, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. This is the second three now. And he lifted up his spear against 300 people. And slew them and had the name among three. Was he not the most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. I've heard growing up, I listened to my dad preach a message on this passage right here, and he would say that this man did a hard thing killing two lion-like men and killing a lion, he went down and slew a lion in the midst of a pit. He did a hard thing in a hard place at a hard time. And I want to encourage you. If you're doing a hard thing in a hard place at a hard time, God can give you the victory. He can help you. Look what else he did. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. That's the end of our lesson for tonight.